Well, good morning. I'm so glad to see each of you this morning and to be able to share the Word of God with you. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 3. I know some of you have read that ahead of time, and you're wondering, what in the world is he going to say about that passage? Well, I'll confess to you that when I first began reading Nehemiah chapter 3 with that list of all those names and places and different things, that I wondered, what in the world am I going to say about that passage? But as I prayed about it, thought about it, the Lord gave me something. And you have it in your connection guide, that little drawing right there that I stole off of BibleHistory.com. That's actually part of it, but it has a lot to do with what we will look into this morning. Now, as we look into this, I'm conscious that most of you, if not all of you, lived through the storms of April 27, 2011, and many of you have been through other storms at different times, where you had to rebuild afterwards. Some type of rebuilding was necessary. And so we can identify in many ways with this. And my prayer is for the Lord to extract that for us and to remind us of it as we work our way through some things related to this passage. Stand with me, if you will. We're going to read just a few of the verses from the first part of the chapter, and then I'll make reference to some others throughout the chapter as we progress. But Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priest went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. Now, if you are looking at that diagram, you don't have to do it right now, but if you look at that diagram, at the very top of the diagram, there's the sheep gate next to the Tower of Mia. And so there's a visual point of reference there for you. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred. Now, you don't see it as the Tower of the Hundred on the diagram. It says the Tower of Haniel. Now, here's the problem that we run into, is that in certain places in the Old Testament, different places had a different name at different times. For example, some of you remember when Warner Boulevard was called River Road. How many of you remember that? Okay. All right. Now, how many of you only remember it as Warner Boulevard? Raise your hand. No takers. You're telling on your age. All right. So, and we'll talk a little more about some things like that. But what happens as we study the Old Testament and in some places the New Testament, we find that the names may not be as firm as the building or the gate that's located on it. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and the men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zakur, son of Imri, next to them. The Fish Gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hasanaah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshelem, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshjabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Banaah, made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa. Now, this is a reference to a place located not far from Jerusalem. But here's an interesting reference. They're nobles. The nobles of Tekoa would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. It begs the question, how do you want to be remembered? We might be thinking, why did Nehemiah put that in there? Well, he put that in there. He told the truth about what everybody already knew. You know, so that's the basis of it. Be seated, please. And may our Lord bless the reading of his word and my pronunciations and your memory. You, for all I know, you remember that I pronounced all that perfectly, right? Okay. It was close. There's a couple of things I want to say to you as I begin. One is that I have gotten to the pulpit with 4 pages of notes. That's almost more than I've ever carried to the pulpit in my entire career. My 40th ministry anniversary will be the 7th of September next year. I don't think I've ever gotten to the pulpit with 4 pages of notes. I don't know if that sets your heart at ease or on edge, but as the case may be, I'm going to work through it very quickly because there are some things we see in this. Now, here's what's going on. You recall that Nehemiah and Ezra, or Ezra and Nehemiah, the two books that we find in our English Bible, they are the same book. They're one work in the Hebrew Bible. And so the biblical scholars divided them up because one focuses on, obviously, the work of Nehemiah, or on Ezra, and the second, obviously, on the work of Nehemiah. And so they divided them up as they appear in our English Bible. But you find the two characters interacting at different places and knowing one another. And so in terms of time, all of this is compressed within that period of years that I shared with you in the previous message a couple of weeks ago. Now, when we get to this part of it, and recalling that a lot of this started as God was working in Nehemiah's heart, a lot of this started as Nehemiah's memoirs, as his written account of the work that took place. Now, we all understand how this works. Some of you have had those conversations in your families where you said, boy, I wish I'd written that down. You know, I need to write this down. I need to make a recording. Today, people are using video tools to make recordings of various things that are significant to them. Every once in a while, I have a memory of something that occurred in one of the churches I served. It may be comical, it may be serious, but I kind of wish that I had written all those things down. I could write a book. I would have to change the names to protect the guilty and the innocent, or myself and a whole bunch of other people have to leave the country, if you know what I mean. Anyway, we understand writing things down. Well, Nehemiah was a wise man. He began writing these things down, partially to help his memory and partially to make a report to King Artaxerxes, who had blessed him and provided the materials for this task. But right in the middle of this part that we're in today, we find that Nehemiah has gone out and he has walked through the city or around the city, and it's a little bit helpful to understand the size of it. And so let's see if we can just talk a little bit about the size of the task. I've wondered a long time ago, well, how big was Jerusalem? I mean, as a child, I'd never thought about it. As a young Christian, I didn't think much about it, but I began to grow up in the faith, and then later I got to seminary and began to wonder, well, how big is that town? I'll give you an example of where I first became aware that Country Boy had gone to the big city. I was stationed at San Diego, California, for radio school after I got out of boot camp. All right? There was a guy in my boot camp platoon, Parris Island, South Carolina, named Angel Ortiz. I had never met a Puerto Rican up to that point in my life. Now, I'd grown up in Tuscaloosa, and I'd met people who were Caucasian. I had met people who were African American. I had met one person that was a Cuban. One of my classmates was Cuban, came here when he was fourth, fifth grade, something like that. If I named him, many of you would know him. But that was my exposure to the larger world of culture. Now, I'd met people from Hale County because part of my family's from Hale County. I'd met people from Mississippi because I had family in Mississippi. And I'd never met anybody that I knew of from Georgia.
I had an aunt that lived in Florida, but she had also lived in Chicago. So she is a foreigner in so many ways. I mean, you understand? But here's what I'm saying to you. I didn't have a real big picture of the world when I left here at 17 years of age. I go off to boot camp, and I'm in boot camp with all these different people. I met Ortiz. So I get to San Diego to radio school. I meet another fella from New York City. Ortiz is from New York City. I said, oh, man. I said, you're from New York. I said, do you know Angel Ortiz? God is my witness. This is what he said. I know 12 of them. Which one are you talking about? Size, you know, the size of the town. One place I pastored, somebody described the town as 4 streets wide and 8 streets long, and it was pretty accurate. Little small town of about 2,300 people. So how big was Jerusalem? Well, let's get a picture here as we start. And I'll tell you that at Nehemiah's time, they were rebuilding the walls that we believe were built under Hezekiah, which is a whole different part of the story, but 135 to about 160 acres. And so let me give you an idea of about where that would be. You start out here on the corner by our coffee shop called Nehemiah's. All right, go south on First Avenue to the corner at Hargrove Road and turn right. And because the road angles a little bit, you'll be going somewhat northwesterly. And you walk up there to where you bear right to Hackberry Lane and you stay on Hackberry. And now, depending on how far you want to walk and how many acres you want to take in, you either turn right again at 16th Street or at 15th Street. Let's just go to 15th Street. All right? So go out to 15th Street, and all of you are following me now in your mind. You're already there. You come down to First Avenue, and what's at First Avenue? McAllister's. All right? Turn on First Avenue and walk back up First Avenue. And, of course, you could drive this. I drove this in my truck and measured it. I told Donnie when I got here today, I said, man, I hadn't lost my mind. If you saw me drive past 3 times, I still know where the parking lot is. I was just making sure I had my perimeter correct. And so walk back up First Avenue, and you've got to come to the little cut-through over here, the alleyway on the city walk, and boom, you're back at Nehemiah's. That area takes in approximately 160 acres. And that is the approximate size of the city of Jerusalem at the time of Nehemiah. Now, we have 3 engineers in our congregation who are already figuring on this. Okay? Look, my purpose today is not to narrow down to the inch exactly how big that wall was. My purpose today is to have a mental picture of the enormity of the task. But if you want to talk about that, I'd love to hear it, because as I figured on this, I realized I had another reminder of why I'm a wordsmith and not a mathematician. All right, it's just one of those things in life. And so let's compare just a few things to help you understand the size. All right, the university school property that is adjacent to where we are, 12.6 acres. Okay, that's on 12.6 acres. Now, I dare say many of you have never walked that property, but that's okay. I'm not being judgmental about that. I'm just saying none of us come to the Forest Lake Baptist Church on any given day and say, I think I'm going to walk to the University Place School property today. I mean, we don't do that, all right? But let's take another point of reference to get a mental picture here. The shops at Legacy Park. Now, this is the old Cedar Crest location. And all of you are familiar with that because we remember April 27, 2011, what happened there. We know what was there. It was an entire neighborhood of little frame homes that are gone now. Most of them gone after that 6 minutes of that storm passing through, or at least pieces of them left. But that area, 13 and a half acres. Now, I got this information for those of you that are tech nerds off of an app on my phone called LandGlide. And so a couple of you have it, and so you can do your own digging around for this. Midtown Village, all right, over here to the east of us, Midtown Village, where the restaurants and the stores and Barnes & Noble and all those things are, we all know where that is, 29 and a half acres. Okay, University Mall, just across the road, is on a larger piece of property. It's owned by the state mental health department, but that piece of property is 65.2 acres. And so when we look at that, and we think in terms of the enormity of this task, it was a big job. These walls averaged 8 feet thick and 12 feet high. Some of them were thicker at the base, and they were laid on a bedrock foundation, and they were built mostly by hand. And so this was an enormous task. And you recall that our theme verse reminds us the wall was completed in 52 days. Now, by comparison, what type of work do we do? You recall Hurricane Katrina. Carol and I and some others and many of you made relief trips to South Louisiana after Hurricane Katrina. And at one place that I went in Bush, Louisiana, we had friends there and that were connected with the church where we took these supplies. I mean, it was just leveled. The trees were gone. The trees were down. At one place where some friends of Carol's and mine lived, they had a driveway that was a quarter mile in length. And it took two strong young men working with chainsaws and buckets, a bucket on the front of a tractor with a track hoe behind it, 12 hours to clear that driveway in a day. It actually spread over 2 days, but 12 hours just to clear a path through there so that they could get their vehicles in and out from where they were trapped back in the woods. Do you see the enormity of the task? Look, I don't mean to be catty about it, but if you think that God has withdrawn His favor from you because you have to walk across a paved parking lot to get to church, you need to get a life. I'm serious. You know, we don't have a clue. Now, I understand that walking has its challenges sometimes. If I step on something that turns my left knee, you'll hear me grunt. But we don't have it bad. We do not have it bad. And so the task was enormous. And I want to remind you, we're talking about a place about 160 acres. And here we are thousands of years later. And we're talking about that little spot of ground. The historical significance of Palestine in general and ancient Jerusalem specifically is all out of proportion to its geographic size. And yet we find that the Lord God did the greatest work in human history in that place. That He showed Himself strong on behalf of His people. That He empowered them and blessed them and guarded them to do the work. That He called forth leaders who would lead them. And yes, there were some people who felt like they were too good to get dirty to do it, but they still enjoyed the blessing of what God did at that point in time in the history of mankind and in the history of His kingdom. It was a significant work. Now, what about that thing of the names? Well, when you look at your diagram and you get into your Bible later this week and begin to look at that thing about the names, particular gates were known by different names at different periods in history. And so depending on which translation of the scriptures you use, and behind that, depending on which source the scholars used, you may find a different name for that particular gate. Now, the challenge that I'm going to issue to you is to take your Bible through the week and work your way around the walls of the city and ask God to teach you about these things that are at the bottom there in the connection guide. But I need to point out that in terms of biblical scholarship, there are some things we can't just nail down for absolute certain. Now, if this upsets you, you know, if the fact that every comma and every place name in the scriptures is not nailed down in terms of eternity as we understand it, If that unsettles you in some way, Brother Donnie and I, Patrick, half a dozen of us in here, your Bible study, we'd be glad to sit down and talk to you about it. But the fact is that there are some things, we go back in history and archaeologists uncover that, and they look at it and say, well, we don't know why that's there, but we can see it. And then they have to go back and dig through the little fragments of things and the inscriptions and ancient languages and try to determine what's going on there and what went on there. And so don't let that unsettle you, because here's the thing. This is what I find. There'll be people, they'll say, I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I believe that God raised him from the dead. And I'm trusting in that which I cannot explain any further than what I've just told you for my salvation. But then as soon as we lay out something specific like this, they start arguing, carrying on, you know, as if eternity depended on it. Let's keep our focus on that which we know. And our focus is on this, that God worked into His people's lives to do this. But listen, all of these gates are named there. And so, you know, just take into consideration, we do the same thing today. Bryant Drive is registered in heaven as 10th Street. Just take my word for it. I mean, I respect Coach Bryant's legacy, but Bryant Drive is registered in heaven as 10th Street. And then 24th Avenue in Tuscaloosa is more commonly called Greensboro Avenue. That's because at one time, 24th Avenue was actually Highway 69 through town. Now, if you didn't know that, that's okay. Your salvation's not dependent on it. But 24th Avenue was Highway 69. You went right on through town, down River Hill, and where the Hotel Indigo is today, Tuscaloosa Chevrolet was located there. And there was a bridge, a drawbridge across there. And some of you, like me, you talked your parents into taking you to watch the drawbridge go up and down. All right? And it was Highway 69. And across there in Northport was Bridge Avenue. Well, you go across the bridge and it splits off to the left. That's Highway 43. So you find out Greensboro Avenue was actually Highway 69 and Highway 43. But 69 kept going north, and you go up past the Highway 82 bypass, now known as McFarland Boulevard, and above the bypass, 69 was known by the locals as the Ridge Road. That's because it followed the ridge of the mountain, you know, going up through there, and now there's one place where if you know what you're looking at, you can look on either side up by the Methodist Church that is up north of the lake, and I'm not calling the name of it at this moment, maybe Sand Springs. Is that right, Donnie? You don't remember either. Well, Patrick will know next week, okay? But maybe not. But anyway, you can look and you see the lake on both sides because it was following a ridge of the mountain. See, we do the same thing. We do the same thing. And so follow that through there about the towers and the gates, and recognize that these walls were in rubble. The Babylonians and others had just torn them down, pushed them down. And so these people had to gather themselves together and do this work. You see, there was a purpose in the work. In Nehemiah 2:17-18, he said, you see the trouble we're in Jerusalem. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. It will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God being upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. You see, when Nehemiah laid the purpose of the work out in front of them, they realized that they all had a vested interest in giving themselves to it because they depended on the security provided by that city. And their sense of dignity was attached to that. Every person has a sense of dignity about them. That is their public presence and how they appear to others. In fact, this idea, this social awareness, even goes so far as a dog. A dog has a sense of social presence. Some of you are thinking, he's lost his mind today. Those of you who are dog owners know exactly what I'm talking about. Carol and I had a dog, that real fluffy dog. For a couple of years, Rachel volunteered at the animal shelter, and she'd come home with critters. And this one was an Australian cattle dog. It was a great dog. It was smart. We eventually had to gift it to somebody who lived out in the country that had cows, because the dog tried to herd everything that moved in our neighborhood. But it was a real fluffy kind of dog. And so I got tired of the dog hair and everything, and the dog was matted. It stayed outside 99% of the time, slept in the basement at night. And that's keep her from barking at the boogers in the bushes all night. And so took the dog down to the veterinarian and said, cut this dog's hair, please. Well, how do you want it cut? I said, I want a real close cut. I mean, like, not shaved, but cut right down to the skin. Well, I went back that afternoon to get that dog. And so I'm standing there, and there's a lady that we know that works at the veterinary hospital, and I'm talking with her standing there. And they're coming out of the back with these dogs, and I didn't even recognize my own dog. And Mary, my friend, Carol's my friend, was standing there. She saw the dog. She laughed, and the dog was like, I'm naked. I'm so embarrassed to be seen in public. It's like I'm naked. And, you know, the dog had a sense of social presence. Now, some of you are thinking, you don't know anything about dogs. You're culturally deprived. The dog owners all know what I'm talking about. If a dog has a sense of social presence, and that somehow their appearance is different and they're being laughed at, how do people take it? Ooh, we don't even want to go into that. You see, that pries the armor up so that it becomes very uncomfortable. But I promise you, everyone here has a sense of dignity about them, a sense of their social appearance and social presence, and how the place where they are looks to others. I recall a lady from one of the towns I pastored in another state, that someone made a comment to her about the town we lived in and said, when are y'all going to clean up that nasty town? Ooh, it got away with her. It got away with her really bad. And then she came back and she looked around and she said, it's cleaner than the one he lives in. You get it? Tit for tat, one for the other here. And so we do. We think this way. This morning, one of our men spotted something on the floor and cleaning up the floor in the church. Why? Because he's concerned about the physical appearance. Well, Nehemiah spoke to these Jews and said, you know the disgrace that we live in. So he appealed to their sense of public decency and dignity in part. But then he said to them, he told them about the hand of his God, which he interpreted as our God, is upon me to do this. And he said, the king has given us his blessing to do this. And so do we understand that when we think about the purpose of the work, that it translates into our day in terms of God's hand is upon his church to do his eternal work. And when he blesses us to do that, because who is our king? He is our king. There is no other. And so the king himself, who created the world and everything within it and who owns all of it, as somebody said, Prophet Isaiah said he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and a preacher friend of mine said, yeah, and the hills too. He owns all of it. He has blessed us and put his hand upon us to do his work. Now, we ought not do it. I want to be very careful to make a distinction here. We ought not do it for the sake of being seen. See, Jesus talked about the Pharisee that prayed on the street corner with his hands uplifted and looked on and says, Lord, I'm so glad I'm not like that sinner over there. And there was a sinner there at the temple that beat himself upon the breast and said, Lord, have mercy unto me, a sinner. And Jesus said, this one went away justified, and this one has his reward in full. And so we don't want to do what we do for the sake of being seen, but we need to understand that it's healthy to take pride in what we do as evidence of hearts for God and sharing together in good work. And so there was a purpose in the work. And then there are all these people on the ground. It's just kind of an interesting thing. 38 individuals were named. 14 families are distinct groups. But this is what struck me as I read through it. 37 different references in terms of next to, beyond, as far as, or from, indicating relationships within the geographic space as applied to distance and the share of the labor. For example, look at verse 17. Next to him, the repairs were made by the Levites under Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to, beside, beyond, as far as. One place, a group accepted 500 yards of the wall to work on. Many people, they repaired the section adjoining their house, because when you look at that drawing, excuse me, when you look at that drawing, you understand that there were homes inside there. There were merchants that built in different places. There were homes next to the wall and some places inside the wall. You remember Rahab from the book of Joshua. There's a story of Rahab allowing the spies to escape through the wall. And then when the children of Israel came back to conquer the city, she hung what, a scarlet thread outside the window where her place was in the wall, so they would be spared. And so there were homes inside the wall, and then there were homes across from the wall, little narrow streets. Probably the best way to think about this in physical terms today is you go to Kentuck or you go to Tannehill and you're winding your way around through the booths and all the things like that, little tight spaces with vendors. Well, think of some of those as houses, and all of this was going on inside that area. It was very crowded and condensed, and so people worked at the spaces that were assigned to them. Some took up other spaces. For example, the people of Tekoa, if you go down to verse 27, next to them, that is talking about the people just above, next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section from the great projecting tower to the wall of Ophel. Now, Ophel was a raised area of land that overlooked the area around it. Now, the Ophel of David, this was basically adjacent to the Temple Mount, and so it was a slightly elevated area that overlooked the rest of the area around it. Some of you live on places like this, especially if you're near a floodplain. When we lived in South Louisiana, they were just beginning to build north of the lake. And the contractors in the area, we had red farmers in our church, and some of them on a red dirt farm been squeaking out existence forever and starving to death, and suddenly discovered they were living on a gold mine with this red dirt. And so they began hauling dirt. Well, they'd drive down pilings in the marshes around Mandeville and then put a pad of red dirt on it and let that settle. Then they'd pour a slab on it and they'd build a house. And so in a cutaway, you know, you could just be looking at it. The house is floating on a big pair of stilts out there. And so that raised area was important. We do that today around here. We get ready to build a home, so it's going to be on a slab, shore it up, put the footings down, build the retaining walls, fill it with sand, then it's poured, concrete's poured for the slab, it's raised up. And so they built next to this other group. They repaired a section from the great projecting tower to the wall of the Ophel, and above the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. And so there were some that took on an extra load. And so there was the purpose of the work, and there were the people, or the size of the task, and there were the people on the ground. So what are our takeaways for this today? Paul speaks of giftedness for the church in Romans 12, 3 through 8, and in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 11. I'm just going to turn there. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians, we'll just go there together. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in every one is the same God at work. What's he saying? Your gift and my gift may be different. There are others in the congregation who have the gift of teaching. There are some with the gift of mercy or empathy. Others with the gift of prophecy and discernment. I know several people with the gift of discernment. You try to lie to them, they're looking the hole right through you, knowing it the whole time. I know people with the gift of edification. They naturally strengthen and encourage the people around them. And they're the kind of people everyone gravitates towards just because when you walk away from the conversation, you feel better about yourself and about life. Lots of different spiritual gifts. But here's what he says. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. For the common good. You see, these people in Nehemiah's day understood at a visceral level the common good. They all had a vested interest in one another's success. I'll challenge you at this point. I'll tell you that if you think for one moment that success in church is you looking good and somebody else looking bad, your heart's not right. I don't mean to be so blunt about it, and I don't have anybody in mind, but human nature is the same everywhere, that if you think success in God's kingdom is you looking good while somebody else looks less than, your heart's not right. Let's take that a step further. As a congregation, as a group of people with a shared reputation and identity, if a congregation begins to think that success in God's kingdom is them looking good while the rest of them look less than, they have strayed from that biblical principle right there about the common good. You see, we all have a vested interest in the success of other churches. As a father of two daughters, I'll tell you this, I understand this vividly. I had a lady in one of the congregations I served that she had chosen to remain single her whole life. And we got in a conversation about it one day. And she said, well, my anchor verse for my singleness is this. I looked at all these men in this town and said, I would not have you, ignorant brethren. Now I changed the punctuation a little bit. In fact, it's right there in 1 Corinthians 12, 1 in the King James. Paul says, about gifts of the Spirit, I would not have you ignorant, brethren. All you got to do is put the comma in a different place and you understand what she's talking about, right? But, you know, two girls coming along, and I looked out, you know, into the future and said, I have no idea who they'll meet. And Carol and I began praying before they ever met the young men that they later married for God to lead Christian young men into their life. And he did, and we are eternally grateful for it. If I died today, I would be satisfied that my daughters are with godly young men who love them and encourage them and support them. It matters. Now, if I'd had sons, I'd been praying the other way for the Lord to lead them to young women who were believers and whose hearts were hearts for God. And so we have a vested interest in the success of other congregations, because that other congregation may be raising, as we say in the South, or rearing, as we properly state it, the young man or young woman that your child will one day marry. And so we're not here just for ourselves. And so what do we take away from this? Well, to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one the message of wisdom, to another knowledge, to another faith, to another gifts of healing, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation. All these are the work of one and same Spirit, and He distributes them to each one just as He determines. And so, the fact is that in God's kingdom, His work, His greatest work happens when people who are uniquely different or unified around a shared purpose. They have different backgrounds and they have different interests and they have different abilities, but they join their lives together under a compelling vision. And success is achieved not because we're all the same, but because our differences are put aside for a greater goal. And so it is that He calls us to the same kind of work that He called the people of ancient Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day. But we're not building physical walls and we're not establishing a physical kingdom. We are shoring up and working on that which symbolizes the presence of God in this world and which reaches into the lives and the hearts of people that do not yet know Him. And so I want you to know your part of the work matters, because no one is insignificant in the work of God's kingdom. And we all have a vested interest in the other person's role, because their giftedness may be different from ours, but their success contributes to part of the benefit we enjoy. And then the common good outweighs personal preference. When considering any work we do, we need to ask, does it exalt Christ? Does it edify the body? Does it equip God's people? Does it engage the lost? And does it expand God's kingdom? Y'all should write that down and the date by it, because that's the closest I've ever come to alliterating anything. But that's the question in front of us. You see, when Nehemiah laid the need out in front of them, they said, let us begin this good work. Now you have a connection card in front of you. And at the bottom, my part. What is your part of the work? When you think about what the Lord is saying to you and how the Lord has gifted you, what is your part of the work? Well, I may or may not know what your part of the work is, but you'll know when God speaks to you about it, because He can make it really clear. What is my part of the work? I have to answer that question in terms of obedience to God. What's my part of the wall? In what part of the congregation do I need to be serving? Is God calling me to do something? That's God-sized task. You see, one of the other takeaways we have in here is when people answer the call of God to do a small task that contributes to the larger goal, kingdom-sized things happen that can only be explained as the activity of God. And so what's your part of the work? Second one there, what is my neighbor's part of the work? Now, my purpose in putting that on the connection card is not to prompt anyone to say, well, if old so-and-so would do that, or, look, that's not the part here. You see, my part and my neighbor's part, your part and your pewmate's part, or your teaching role and the teaching role of another Bible study teacher within the ministry of Forest Lake Baptist Church, or what you do in Wings of Grace on a daily basis contributes to the success of Wings on an annual basis. I mean, we could take this in a lot of different directions, but you see exactly where this goes. What is my neighbor's part? And how do I help them succeed? Discipleship is the call to lay aside self, and laying aside self means that we see the other person's success as important as our own success. And finally, what is the work that we share? One of the most interesting memories I have of the merger is the day that we moved Wings. Now, you recall this, many of you recall this, Wings had been loaded up and stored in a dozen different places. Okay, I mean, there was stuff in a dozen different rooms inside this building. There was a big 53-foot van trailer sitting right outside. There were still things in the modular building that was out on the west lot at that time. 67 people showed up that day. I went around and wrote down the names. I had something in my hand while I was doing it, you know, under my arm, writing down the names, and I still have those names. 67 people showed up that day. Now, I want to hasten to say, I want you to understand, if your name's not on that list I made, that's okay. All right, I don't hear anything in this other than what I want you to hear is that 67 people moved that entire operation that day. Now, there was a guy that drove the tractor, you know, that pulled the trailer to get it over there. There was a whole lot of planning and scheming and work that went into that. That's just one piece of it. But everybody doing their part to contribute to the success of the greater good. That's the call to be a wall builder. Closest thing I've ever come to a title is what you see at the top of that page. Every once in a while I do this, the wall builders. Will you answer God's call to be a wall builder within Forest Lake Baptist Church? Not a wall that puts barriers up, but a wall. A work that symbolizes the activity of God in your life and what He wants you to do for the kingdom beyond what we do each week. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to the invitation time, we pray that You would call forth those who have any decision to make, those who would give their life to Christ. We pray You would call them forth to a public confession of trusting the Lord Jesus. For those who would come to be a part of the Forest Lake Church family, we pray You would call them forth this day, that they would step out to take the courage to publicly acknowledge their desire to be a part of this ministry, the same way that the disciples stepped out from the crowds and walked with Jesus. There are other decisions that may need to be made, Lord. You know what those are. You know the hearts of each one here this day. As we stand and as we sing, we simply ask You to move in each one's heart. Manifest Yourself in the decisions that are made and in the lives that are changed. And as we leave here today, let us leave with an awed understanding of the enormity of the task that those ancient people undertook. And let us embrace the enormity of our task with a similar joy and enthusiasm. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.